If you would please join me, we're going to be in James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 2 to 18. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you continue to place that desire in our hearts to come to you and to hear your voice through these words. And so we ask now, Father, that you be with us in the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds to receive your message. And it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, I hope you had a good Christmas. I hope you got everything you wanted. That bicycle that you always wanted, Danny. And I think that, the question for us then as believers is, you know, what now? Okay, so we had Christmas, December 26th, got here. For some of us, not as fast as it could have, but it came nonetheless. And as December 26th showed up, then we kind of reflect on ourselves and we ask ourselves what happens next. Jesus was born. That's what the celebration was all about. That was the press all this fall and the time leading up to the in the Advent season. That as we came up to that time to remember, we remember that Christ was born. But I think it's just as important that we remember that there's a day after. And that we continue then to live our lives in Christ as we continue to walk in our faith, and that we must understand what happens next. I mean, that makes sense. That as we do anything, you know, we always look for that first initial step, and then we look for all the steps that come after. And any journey that we take starts out that way. We may have an idea of what may come, but we don't always know what will be. And so as we go through life and as we go through the things of our lives, we find ourselves then in the middle of many trials. And as we face these things, these confrontations, if you will, with the tension that comes in our lives, that we start to realize that life is just not easy. Jesus never promised that. As in fact, if we remember correctly, when Jesus was born, then he lived until he died at 33 years old, about. And that when he died, then he was resurrected. And that when he was resurrected, then we realized that indeed the Messiah had come and we were saved in our sins. But that was a couple of thousands of years ago. It's been some time. And now as we wait for Christ's return. As we wait, then, we go through this trial. We go through this journey. As we go through this journey, then we find ourselves confronted with these things. We have to ask ourselves, but why? I thought, and I think really it comes from the Christians themselves, is that, well, you know, we have these perfect lives now. You know, we came to Jesus. You know, God is on our side. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us? But all of a sudden, we realize that life is just not so perfect. Well, how can that be? Because the people who reject God, who reject Jesus Christ, well, they live lives filled with plenty and they live good lives. Well, how is that possible? In fact, if you want to find yourself in a real odd position, come to Sunday school some morning and try to explain to Sunday school the difference between a blessing and a curse. Where they come from and how do we get them and what this is all about. But you see, if we look at the things of what the world is, if we look at the material things of what God is, or God isn't rather, but the material things that aren't God, that as we look at those things and we start to realize that the ideal life, that the ideal journey isn't centered around about the things that we can accomplish, but rather around the thing that God has accomplished through this birth. And that certainly that God then has accomplished through the life of his son. And so as we look at all of this that has taken place, and we look at all the tension that we start to see, we have to then ask ourselves, well, if it's not about the end result, in other words, to eliminate this tension out of our lives, to eliminate confrontation or any kind of trial out of our lives, no matter what it may be, that if that is our goal, then we will probably never succeed. Because it seems like every time we try to eliminate something, something else pops up. Who hasn't suffered trials? I mean, is there somebody in this room today that has never gone through a trial or has never been in any tension or any stress, if you will, in living your life? I want to meet you. Because I think that as we look at this, we can realize that we all go through this. That no matter whether we sit under the teachings of Jesus Christ or not, that we go through this kind of tension. That we go through all of these things. And that in the end, we find ourselves in a position where we either try to deny what is going on or we try to cope with it and go through. And that's where we find our biggest struggle and our biggest trial. Because you see, then, as we look at what James has given us here, as he tries to provide for the believers in the church of what it is they're supposed to do, he says you can't eliminate the trials. You can't eliminate the stress. You can't eliminate the tension. But you can go through it. And as we look at our scripture here today, we find that James makes this really strange proposal in that, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy when you go through your trials. Now, is James crazy or what? You know, he's asking us to do something that doesn't make any sense. He says, look at the suffering, and then you face it, and you go through it with pure joy. Well, yeah, but, you know, these trials that I face, you know, these are the things that rip at my heart. These are the things that tear at my soul. And that as I look at these things, how can you, James, then suggest that I would find this pure joy in all of this suffering? Well, remember that James brings this then on the heels of his brother, Jesus Christ. And that as he brings this to us, that we realize that Jesus, well, he pretty much lived the same kind of life that we would, that he went through suffering, that he went through all of these tensions that were around him, but he continued to stay the faith, and he continued to live what he was supposed to be, and that indeed he knew who he was, and he knew what he was after. And so as he did all of those things then, what he continued to remind us was that you are not alone, that you will face these trials. You see, Jesus is the epitome of trial. And that Jesus is the epitome of suffering. And that when we look at his life and his life is held up in front of us, we realize then that no matter what we do, no matter how we try to work it out in our own way, we will face trials. We're going to face them no matter what. And so as James opens this up and he says, well, consider it pure joy whenever you face these trials. And notice that he says, of many kinds. So he says, whatever your problem is, whatever your stress is, whatever the tension you're dealing with, whatever it is that's causing you this grief and this suffering, no matter what, he said, then you look at it this way because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I had a father who viewed us, his children, his sons, and that we were all boys in the family, and he viewed us through the sense of what it was to be a real man. Now, I normally don't have an issue with that, except for when you're growing up and you're told, be a man, so many times, and nobody ever tells you what it is to be a man, that you realize that you fail at all these different things. And it doesn't produce perseverance, but rather what it produces is a boy who grows up into a man, and this man then realizes that he's a failure. And so as you go through all of that and you recognize through all of these things, that James then suggests, well, that this is supposed to grow in your faith, and the only possibility that's left is that that man, that boy grown into a man, did not have faith. He did not have the faith that was producing this perseverance because he had nowhere else to turn. He had no place to look to. And that as he looked to his earthly father, instead of his godly father or his heavenly father, that as he looked to that, then there was no indication or understanding that the earthly father was not a perfect man. That indeed what he was is he was an imperfect man. But the lessons that always came out were, be perfect. And I'm not sure about the rest of the men in the room, but this man has a hard time with that. That it brought him to an understanding that in all of these things that I was being tested on, the end result was never attainable. But here we find what James offers is he says that there's this testing that God does to you, that no matter what he takes you through, the trials that he brings you through, he is testing your faith. He is growing your faith. God is growing your faith. You see, I had to be a man because my father said I had to be a man, but I didn't know the kind of man that he wanted me to be, so the man that I became was not the man that he thought that I should be. You follow? Are you with me? Okay, so in all of that, then, what we find in James, that he says, your God, the perfection, the goodness of all things, is that he will be the one that will test your faith and he will grow you. He will help you to persevere. He will show you perseverance and he will bring you through these things. You see, this is what gives us purpose in life. This is what, see, so me trying to make my father happy and to be the man that he thought that I should be, well, there's no purpose in that. There is none. Because every time that you would reach and achieve a certain level of success with him, then he would say, well, you're not man enough yet. Because, you know, the idea was that he would always be more man than I would ever become. But the purpose in what James points us to is that God is growing you into the person, brothers and sisters, that he has intended you to be. That God is doing it. That you are not doing it because you decided this is what it is, but rather that God has decided. And so he gives us purpose. He gives us a reason, and he gives us the why behind the things that we're supposed to achieve in there. And so this is what he opens up with. He says, here's why you're doing it, because your faith is being tested, and it's being tested by God. And that all the struggling and all the suffering, that when you go through that, then God is there with you, and he's teaching you perseverance. He's teaching you how to turn to your faith and not turn to the world that is imperfect. But in verse 4, we find that there's this expected outcome of all of this. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Now, understand that the Greek word here for complete is perfection. And that God is bringing us to perfection. And that we know we're working towards it. We know that it is beyond our reach right now, that we know that one day we will stand in the presence of Christ and of God, and he will perfect us in that final moment. But until then, you don't have to be perfect. And I don't care what Christians say. We're not the good people. We're not the good guys in this. We don't have white hats. And we're not the bad guys. We don't have black hats. We are just the guys or the people. We are those who God has brought to him, and he is doing this work to build perseverance in us so that he can finish his work in us, that he started it in us, that he is the one that is bringing us to maturity and to completeness, and that in this time that the work would be finished and we would be lacking nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. This is something that my dad, my own dad, never offered me. He never offered me that one day that I would be a mature man. He never offered me that one day that he would be happy and proud of the things that I am or became. He never offered that to me. And truthfully, I think it's because he never had it. He didn't know what it was. And he never had a father who led him and taught him. And he certainly never had a God who led and taught him. verses 5 and 6 remind us that we're never alone in this journey. That there is someone who's there, not to tell you to rub some dirt in it or to shake it off, but rather to lift you up and to help you to understand. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Let's stop there for a second. You know, what father, what son wouldn't want that from their father, that when they lift them up, that they would help them to understand that this is what they're looking for. This is what it is they need to do, and they're not finding the fault. In other words, you know, the reason that you cry when you fall off your bicycle is because you're a big baby. You should be more like a man and get back on your bicycle and take off. Now, there's some sound advice in that, and there's some good truth in that. Yeah, you should get back on the bicycle, you know, but you don't have to point out my faults to help me to do that. You know, and God says that he will not find fault in you. That he says that when James is reminding us that when God brings us to it, that he doesn't sit there and list all your faults because you know them. And God knows them. There's no reason to bring them back to you unless it is to make you less than what you are instead of making you more than what you are. And as we look to God and we look for these things in his wisdom and that he helps us out, that we can understand these things, he doesn't withhold any of it. He gives it all. He provides it all for us. Now, maybe we struggle with understanding it. Maybe we struggle with taking all of it in at one time, but he never gives up on us. He is always working with us. He is always helping us to reach that maturity and that completeness. And as long as he will, then he will always be there to provide for you his wisdom. Because you see, the idea that we would live forever in this world is non-existent. There is no way that we will ever find ourselves in this and live forever. Now, we may look upon each other, and you may look at me and wonder, gee, really, how much longer is he going to be around? But that's a personal preference on your part. But what we find in God is that that's not the goal. The goal is not to be forever. The goal is to be with him forever. And that he is going to take us through this moment and through these times, all these trials that help us to remember that he is the God there that is helping us, that he is the one who is lifting us up, if we would so acknowledge him. Because you see, and as much as I almost hate to say this, but in our desiring for God, we find that this is the reward. Now, I say that in the terms, you know, of some time back, when people used to say to us, well, when you go to the great reward. You know, so it isn't something that you would do, you know, so you get something in return, but rather God has already given it to you if you will just but seek him and use it. And so as we turn to him, in verse 6, he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. What he's saying is, I will be your stability in all of this, that you will not be alone. That even though you receive the reward of God himself, it's his presence that we seek and desire. You see, so the difference is that we're not trying to exchange something here. We're not trying to give God so we can get something from God. But rather, he has already given to you, and you are returning to him. And you're giving back to him. And this is something that I think that we lose in the very moments of our lives when we kind of look and say, well, I have to be a good person so that then God will like me. God already likes you. Whether you're a good person or not, you know that as he brings you to these moments, you know that he is doing it because he's the one who created you. He's the one who loves you. He is the one that calls you out of the darkness to hear him. And then you turn to him and you look to him because you no longer disbelieve, but rather what you do is you believe, you no longer have doubts. And so you call out to him and he says, I answer. And that is the reward. And that is what we seek and try to have in our lives. And then in this reward, then, what we find is these fruits of this perseverance that he's talking about, this ability to stick with it, this ability to stay faithful and to stay steadfast in your faith. And if you look in verse 12, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you don't love Jesus, if you look at this verse here, then what you find is you do not get that crown of life. In other words, you are not in his kingdom. You are not part of what he is doing. You are not a part of that. And as much as we don't like to look at those things, because we like to think that, well, whatever I want, I get. Or if I say that I want that, you should give it to me. What we find is that God doesn't do it that way. that what God says is that this is work, this is suffering, this is what you're going to do through all this. He will be there with you through the suffering. Jesus came into the world so that he could show us suffering. He said, this is what I'm willing to do, to walk with you so that you face these trials, so that you face this suffering. No matter what they are, that I'm going to bring you through this. We call this sanctification. And in the sanctification, this cleansing process, and which I like to more push towards the preparedness, you know, that he's preparing us to one day be with him, to stand in his presence. So we, the imperfect, you know, we're going to stand in his perfection one day, but we have to be perfect to stand in that presence. So he is the one who is working to help us to mature to that moment. He is the one who's helping us. So that's our sanctification. And so as he leads us then into glorification, as he says here in the crown, that, you know, this glorification then is what we find then in our salvation. So in other words, we were saved when you came to Jesus Christ. We are being saved as we live in Jesus Christ, and we will be saved again. We are saved from our sins when Christ died for our sins, and then when we accepted Jesus Christ into our lives, then we now live in our lives as God continues to work and save us from our sins. And then one day, then he will save us from our sins forever and ever, and we will be then in his perfect world forever and ever. Now, this is not a concept that James has brought and just tossed out so that, you know, somehow or other, that as he's writing this church and bringing them to conviction, that they would just jump on board. He's not selling them anything, but rather what he's doing, he's teaching what his brother Jesus had taught. And then back in John chapter 17 and verses 13 and to 19, as Jesus is teaching, he's praying to his Father, and he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they, meaning all the people, his apostles, the people, his disciples, the people who are listening to him, they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, there's that word, sanctify them by the truth. Prepare them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. In other words, what Christ is going through on his way to the cross is what we go through in our way in life. And that is one day then we die and find ourselves in his presence. The promise will be the resurrection of the believers. A little later, the Apostle Paul, who's now come to Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 13 to 14, he says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sanctification of the believers through the word of God and through the truth. So in other words, through the things of what Jesus teaches. And that as we face these things, and it's his teachings that we turn to, and it's his sacrifice that we model, and it's his teachings that we turn to understand this wisdom. That we were not meant to know these things because you became a believer. We were not meant to know these things because you came and you joined Faith Bible Church. It's a process. It's a process. And as we step into this process, then God says, I'll be right there with you. I'll teach you all of this stuff. I'll help you to understand. And we say, yeah, but you know what? I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to do things. And I'm not even sure what I'm supposed to be doing. He says, I got you. I will help you learn how to be mature. And so as James writes this letter to the church, that's exactly what it is that he's trying to get them to do. They're stumbling. They're failing. But, you know, he doesn't just pack up and leave. And he sends them this letter. He wants them to understand this is what you need to do. This is how you're supposed to pull yourself up and out and get moving. Because you see that as he brings them this letter, there's a focus here. There's a focus on the temptation. And the temptation seems to be the first trial that every person has. This temptation to do something. And then what happens next becomes the sin, this choice. So they're tempted, the desire comes, and then they have this choice to make. And when they make it, it becomes sin in their lives. And there's a reason for that, is because the battle is against our sins. The true battle is against the things that we have. The battle is not against the unbeliever. I hope you know that. We're not here to make people feel like they have a bad father. But rather, what we're here to do is to help them know and understand that we believe that we have a good father. You know, and so as we do that, then that means that we have no categories of good or bad. What we have are categories of those who believe and those who don't. That doesn't make us good. That just makes us believers. And so in Christ, then, as we look at all of this and the sanctification, we were brought into this process, then that he focuses then on these temptations that we have. Now, I need to give you a quick definition, and it's a working definition on temptation. Temptation is an impulse to sin. Desire in itself is not a sin. Did you get that? Desire in itself is not the sin. It is only when a person, by act of the will assent to the enticement that sin results. So in other words, the desire gets planted, or you have this temptation in front of you. And the example that I like to use is this this experiment that was done, I think it was back in the late 70s, with children. And whenever you're experimenting on children, that has to be a lot of fun. And what they would do is they took a marshmallow and they stuck a marshmallow in this room that was devoid of anything but a table and a chairs. And the reason that they did that was to test the compulsion, if the child was able to control their compulsion to grab that marshmallow, because apparently there isn't a kid that was made that doesn't love the sugar pill called a marshmallow. And so as they put that marshmallow in there, then they would tell them, we're going to come back, but don't eat the marshmallow. And that was their instructions. And they would leave the room. And then these are all on video if you want to go look them up, because it's really kind of cool to watch, you know, because I know which kid I am. You know, but as they leave the room then, you see these, one's a little boy, and he's kind of looking at that thing, and, you know, and he's kind of looking it all over, and then finally he reaches out that little finger, and he touches it. Okay, once he's touched it then, you know, he pulls his hand back, but then he thinks about that. Well, nobody said anything, right? You know, and so now he comes out with two fingers, and, you know, he finally gets a hold of that thing, and there it goes. It's gone. It disappears. Never thinking that that was the only marshmallow in the room. You know, never given any consideration that that man said he was coming back. And so when that man comes back, guess what? The marshmallow's gone. And he hasn't obeyed him. And as we look at that example and we see what's going on there, the way that helps us to understand what James is trying to teach us here is that in this temptation then, that the marshmallow itself, by the way, is not a temptation. But what the temptation is what's in the boy's heart, right? What he wants. And so when that want then turns into something else, this desire that causes him to think, to suspend all of the other things that he knows about life. In other words, hey, this guy told me not to. I'm not supposed to do it. You know, he says, don't. I'm not supposed to do it now. But he does it anyway. And he reaches out and he grabs that. That becomes the sin that he acted upon. It. Yes, there are times where we sin and all we do is use thoughts. Like when we lust. When we lust over something, we're sinning. But that's an act. Because the woman that a man stares at is not the temptation. But rather, it's what then his desire looks and says, I want that. Now it becomes this temptation. And then it becomes sin when he acts upon it. And that's what happens to the child and in this marshmallow. And that as he looks at this marshmallow, then he finally gives in. He grabs it, never giving any thought to the consequences that might come next. So we find then in this temptation discussion that temptation is ours. It belongs to us. The testing that God brings us to is his. This is how we know the difference. In Matthew 4:1, Jesus is taken out to the desert by the Holy Spirit. He is brought to testing. Scripture tells us he was brought to that testing. Let me get to you exactly how it goes. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The test is that God brought him out to the desert. The temptation came from Satan. So in other words, the sin is not God's. Sin is not God's. Sin, it doesn't belong to God. God is not sin. But rather, sin belongs to us. And so the only way through that is then through us. And so that's what James is trying to help us to understand. Is that God will not tempt you. Let's take a look at 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And that's what he's talking about. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God is not the temptation. He will not tempt you with sin. He just won't. Because sin is something that he hates. Sin is something that is not in his presence. And so what he does then is he places us in this world. And even though sin is all around us, it's up to us to not let it become a temptation. It is up to us to fight that battle, to struggle against it, so that we are not given into our desires, so that we don't sin. And then finally, then, and the consequences is not that the man comes back into the room and finds out we ate the marshmallow. By the way, the reward was, if you don't eat that, you get another one. Right? So if he had not ate that, he'd have got two. But what he did was he ate it, and so he lost his second one. And that's where we find then, in this process of temptation and sin, is that we find death. Now, he's not talking about, I'm going to kill you. I'm not going to kill you if you do that. But rather, what he's talking about, let's take a look at here at the scripture. He says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then in verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it has come from that temptation, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, death is the reference to living without God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24-25, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, the big sticking point is in that God gave them over to their own sinful desires. He turned them over to them. If you want the marshmallow, you can have it. But if you have the marshmallow, the consequence is you will not have God. And if you don't have God, then you face death without Him. It seems to me that there's a choice here, and it's quite clear. It seems to me that as we look at what God has done, that's really what we want. We want for our fathers to tell sons, this is what life is. We want them to help them to understand the choices that they make, the decisions that they make. We want them to help them to understand that whenever they face these things and these trials, they're never alone. And this is what God does. God opens it all up for us. God helps us to understand not only what it is that we're facing, but the process that we go through. He not only helps us to understand that what is a sin, but He also helps us to understand the consequences of sin. He wants us to know all of these things so we can make the right decisions in them. And there's no thing that ever comes in front of us that's more important than God. But yet we still continue to make choices over them. We still continue to choose those things instead of God. Now sometimes we look at this and we say, well, this is not my fault. This is not something that I did, but rather, why did God make me this way then? Why is it then that as I go through these things that God, why didn't He just stop me? Why didn't somebody come back in and stop that kid from taking the marshmallow? Right? Why didn't somebody stop that kid from falling off of his bicycle so that way then his father wouldn't be mad at him? Why does God let those things happen? Because through them all we learn. And through all of those things we learn who God is. And when we learn who God is, then we finally make our choices to either follow Him or to reject Him. To decide that we probably have a better wisdom than our God does. But we also resort to the idea that Satan exists in the world. And as we resort to that, then we oftentimes put the blame on him. And we say, well, it's Satan's fault, the reason that I treat people that way. No, it's not. That was your temptation. It was your desire. You gave into that sin. It's not Satan's fault. But as we look at all this, we must understand that this is the world of Satan, that this darkness belongs to him, that he is the prince of all these things. Even in James, that as we look at James, what he's writing here, he does this in consideration of Satan. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. If I can find it here real quick, he says, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The idea that God exists is not in question. He's not questioning that, and nor is the question exist that do demons. The demons know God. Satan knows God. They know of that. But what he's saying to them is that they recognize God's authority. Do you? And that as we give into that, he's saying that you can't look at Satan and say it's Satan's fault. But rather what it is, we have to look at ourselves, because James is saying, yeah, I get it, Satan, the devil, but you, the problem. And so as he looks at us, the problem, he's not ignoring all of that. But what he's saying is that God is trying to grow you. He's trying to help you to grow, to walk through this trial. He's trying to help you to walk through this suffering if you would just turn to him. A little later in chapter 4 and verse 7, in James still, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If Satan is the purpose of all of our wrongs and our wrongdoing, then why wouldn't you turn to God anyway? And then ask God to help you, to protect you through that. But the idea that sometimes we try to push that off onto someone else, hey, listen, you know, just because if the church has a position on something, and it so just so happens that it hurts other people or that it's against other people, well, you don't stand in the church and you don't say, well, the church says it's okay because God says it's not. And if that's the case, then we have to default to the God who created us and created this church. We have to be the ones who lead in that. We have to be the ones who lead in that through ourselves first. Are we the ones who are faithfully following God through these trials and these temptations? And hence, you know, we have in our prayer, we ask God, I said, you know, as we turn to God and we ask Him, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. That we ask Him for this. That we want Him to not lead us into that temptation. Why? Because we know we're not perfect. If He would lead us away from them, then we know then He would be watching over us and keeping us. But He takes us to them anyway, and we ask Him for His mercies and not to lead us to them. But the truth is that God will not tempt you, but He will test you. If you follow God, if you've given yourself to Jesus Christ, He will test you. I wouldn't even put that into a discussion. I wouldn't put that into anything but this. Accept it. Because this is how you are grown. This is how you become closer to God. Listen. My wife has been married to me for 30 years now. And if there's anybody that that knows something about suffering, it's her. She has to raise a defective man. A broken man. She has to raise him to be the man that God wants in her life. But you know, as we look at that and we look at these things, you know, and she says, well, she can say, well, I'm so cursed, I have this man. But you know, but if she looks at it in the idea that God is growing her and helping her to understand and not look at that man and expect him to be, well, why don't you pick up your underwear and your socks? What is with that? Why can't you see? I can see them, they belong. I don't see what the problem. Right? Somebody say amen. Because I think that in all of these things that we have, in all of these things that we do, we forget just how it is that God tests us. And so as she comes through this test, as she starts to know me, you know, I tell you, this is how it worked. And it's working with the church, by the way, and I'll explain that in a second. But as she was married to me, she thought I was the best thing on the earth. And then she found out who I really was. Because you can only live a lie for so long. And then when she realized that, man, well, this guy is a mess. He doesn't even know how to be a man. Like she does. But as she worked on it and she tried to grow in it, as she turned herself over to it, and as she tried to become more in that relationship, then all of a sudden, then the relationship became more because I saw her efforts and I gave myself to it too. And then one day God stepped in the middle of the both of us and God said, I am the one that brought you together. I am the one who will guide you, and you must turn yourself over to me. And we did. And God said that I will never tempt you. I will never place temptations in your path. But what I will do is I will test you in all of those temptations that come to you. And He has every single moment. You see, in this time that we suffer, that she suffers through this marriage, the time that she suffers through this marriage, that she knows that she is becoming closer to me. As much as she might think that it's horrible that I leave my underwear and my socks on the floor in the bathroom, she still loves me. She still continues to grow closer to me, even though I'm disgusting. Because that's disgusting, by the way. You know that, right, guys? Pick up your underwear and your socks. Just come on. Right? And as we go through all of that, and she realizes this is the truth in it all, she realizes, all right, we become closer. We don't get further apart. Because what happens is that we look to each other and we're saying we're in this together. She's walking beside me and I'm walking beside her and God is guiding us and leading us. And so we're both in. But the problem is that sometimes we just don't know the difference. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You see, if she followed me, I would change my mind by next week. And so she follows God and prays and hopes that I follow God too. But as I grow in faith and she grows in faith and our faith grows together, But what we do now is that we understand the difference. You see, the difference is that she has no expectations for me. I'm hopeless. But with God, anything is possible. And so she realizes then that as we turn to God, that God is the one who is bringing all those good gifts into our marriage, that God is the one who's continuing to grow us and to make us more. And then finally, then in verse 18, he says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all that he created. You see, in our desire, our desire should be for faithfulness. Our desire should be that. And you see, that is the greatest lesson that I learned about how to forgive my father, was that my desire became to be faithful in God. And because God forgave me for all of my imperfections, for all of my sins, that when he did that, then I realized then that he gave me the ability to forgive my father. And I have not looked back ever since. And I have given myself to God. And as I give myself to God, then he turns me into the man that he wants me to be. I now have purpose and I have identity. And as I have purpose and identity, then I have then my wife, who God has blessed me with. And as God has blessed me with her, then God has reminded me that all good things come from him. You see, the blessing then is the love that we're able to show for each other, because we suffered through the trials and we turned to God. And that's what James is asking the church to do. He's saying, don't look and measure yourselves by the world or by your sins, but rather measure yourself by the God who loves you and who will get you through this. So loved ones, whenever you face these trials, what you need to do first is you need to not doubt God and turn to him and ask him for his wisdom. And he will give it to you. Father, I just thank you so much for your loved ones here. And I thank you, Lord, that you make this very special day even more special. And that I thank you, Father, that as we look to the things of our lives and we seek you out, that we know, Lord, that in the way of all of this is us, our sins, the temptations of our sins, and all that we struggle with in that, Lord. We just ask that you have mercy on us and help us to see them. Help us to know the difference. Help us, Father, to be loving in all the things that we do. Help us to be the new people that you created us and saved us to be. We know, Lord, that you have forgiven us our sins. We know, Father, that you looked upon us in your mercies and you gave us your Son as the promise, as the seal on that promise. And so what we ask now, Lord, is that you help us to live faithfully to that promise, not to one another, not to one another, Lord. We know we're imperfect. So we ask, Father, that you help us to live in your perfection, to live in your goodness and not the one that we create, but rather, Lord, to help us to remember that we have hope, that we can be encouraged, that we know that we live with purpose and identity, that we know that we never need to seek these things because you are with us. And so we just give you thanks, Father, for the pure joy that you bring into our lives through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.